Matthew chapter 1, once again. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the surprises of Christmas, and we talked about the curse of Jeconias, and we were looking at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And as you can tell by the title of the message, God's grace and the genealogy of his son, you say, oh no, here we go again, another genealogy message, right? But I think there's some valuable lessons to learn from even the genealogies of the Bible. Now, if you were to interview the average person on the street and ask them to give you a one-phrase description of man and a one-phrase description of God, what kinds of things do you think you would hear? Well, let's start with some descriptions of man. What do you think you would hear? You might hear something like this. You know, man is basically good and getting better all the time. You believe that one? Or you might hear, we're all God's children. Someone might say, well, man is a passive victim. You know, everybody's a victim these days. It's a matter, not a matter of being good or bad. It's a matter of being wounded or by mistreatment of others. Or man is a product of his environment, some would say. He's morally neutral. How he lives is dependent on completely on whether he has pleasant surroundings or not. Or someone might say, on the other hand, you might find them saying, man is evil and there's no hope. You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket and nothing's going to change that. Well, the point is, you're likely to get all kinds of answers to that question. And in many, if not most of the answers will reveal a view that is different than comes from the Word of God. Now, what would you expect to hear in the one-phrase description of God? Someone might say, well, he's the old man upstairs. Or he's a kind of old grandfatherly type. Or some might say, well, he's the Santa Claus with a Bible. Or he's the embodiment of all that is good. Some might even say he's aloof, he's distant and distracted. Or they'll say he's cruel, he's harsh, and he's angry. Now again, you might get these kinds of answers out on the street. And the point is, you're likely to hear a lot of descriptions that don't match what the Bible tells us about God's character at all. Let me ask you this. Will the way a person answers these questions affect the way they live? Will it affect their view of the world? Will it affect the way they treat others around them? Will it affect their choices? Will it affect their joy and their happiness and their peace? Certainly, it sure will. The issue of who God is and who man is foundational to living. Now, let's go another step farther. Can you think of biblical concepts that, if properly understood, can give direction and understanding simultaneously to both of these questions? In other words, if a person understood this concept, it would improve their understanding of God. And at the same time, improve their understanding of man and thereby improve the likelihood that their life choices and their life direction and all these things that affect them are going to be pleasing to God. Are there biblical concepts that carry that kind of weight? Again, there sure are. And while we could name many, let me ask you to lock on to this one for a moment. What about the biblical concept of grace? Isn't it true that a better understanding of biblical grace sheds light on both the concept of God and the concept of man? Again, certainly it does. How? I'm glad you asked. For one thing, if God is a God of grace, then he also has to be a God of holiness. If he has no standards for righteousness, if there are no clear definitions for right or wrong, there would be no need for grace. He would be an I'm okay, you're okay kind of God. Biblical grace isn't having no standards. Biblical grace is having standards and then finding a way for those standards to be met by someone else. Grace also teaches us something about the nature of man. If human beings need grace, then what does that tell you? There's something wrong with us. Do you mind my saying that in the politically correct age in which we live in? Hey, there's something wrong with us. We're not passive victims. We're not simply products of our environment. Though all of us have been treated sinfully by others and have been affected in a significant way by forces around us, but the biblical view of man is that human beings are not passive. Instead, we bring a very active heart to that question, a worshiping heart, a heart that has a propensity to set up and worship other gods. In the simplest form, as the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if that were true, if it were not true, grace would be unnecessary. So do you agree with me this morning that you and I and every other person in the world would be helped by understanding that God is a God of grace? Let me ask you this. Where in the Bible could we go to learn more about that? Well, some might say, how about getting a concordance that lists all the places in the Bible where different words occur and then studying those uses in their context? Hey, that would be a great answer. Or someone else might say, well, let's look in the places in the Bible where God is acting graciously. Maybe the word is not being used, but the actions illustrate the concept. Again, that too would be a good answer. Here's another good answer. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might already have thought about this as we learn more about the grace of God and what it teaches us about God and what that teaches us about us and what it means to us every day. If we can learn more about God's grace, we ought to study the genealogy of Christ. What? The genealogy of Christ teaches us grace? Is that what you would have said? The genealogies? The birth records? Is that a great place to study the character of God? Surprise. One of the surprises of Christmas. The surprises of Christmas are what we're talking about again this morning. And today, the surprise is God's grace in the genealogy of His Son. And I'd like us to look quickly at three ways in which this grace is evident and instructive. First of all, God's grace in the importance of genealogies. Now, we notice the genealogies of the Bible. The genealogy which opens the Gospel of Matthew and the New Testament is, in many respects, the most important document in the Scriptures. The entire Bible rests upon its accuracy. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that it is a book of families. The genealogies there are very, very important, and we see them here at the beginning of the New Testament. Now, I must confess that usually at first looks to us as being rather boring. Last time we noted that the most impossible thing we can see initially is probably the pronunciation of the names. And it's no wonder that people get bogged down in reading the Scriptures when they come to these genealogies and they find them uninteresting. But the New Testament rests upon the accuracy of the genealogy because it establishes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the line of Abraham and of the line of David. And both of those are very, very, very important. The line of Abraham places him in a nation. And the line of David puts him on the throne. He is in that royal line. The genealogies were very important to the nation of Israel. Through them, it would be established whether a person had a legitimate claim to a particular line. For example, when Israel returned from its captivity, and we remember our study in the book of Ezra, it said there, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Ezra chapter 2, verse 62. It's possible in Ezra's day to check the register of the tribe of Levi and remove those that made a false claim. And evidently these genealogies were kept by the government and were accessible to the public. I kind of have the idea that they were kept in the temple, and this genealogy was obviously on display and could have been copied from the public records until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the enemies of Jesus could have checked them, and they probably did. This is interesting and important because they challenged every move of the Lord Jesus, even offering a substitute explanation for the resurrection, but they never did question his genealogy. The reason must be they checked it out, and they found that it was accurate. So most important because it puts Jesus in a very unique position. You remember that he said, the shepherd of the sheep enters in by the door, but the thief and the robber climb in up some other way into the sheepfold. That fold is the nation of Israel. He didn't climb into the fold over the fence. He didn't come in the back way. He didn't come in through the alley. He came through the gate. He was born in the line of David and in the line of Abraham. That is what Matthew is putting before us. It is a fulfillment of everything that had been mentioned in the Old Testament. So the enemies of Christ could never challenge him in regard to his genealogy. They had to find some other ways to challenge him, and of course that's what they did. Now we also notice something here, and that is there are two books of generations. You look back in verse 1 of Matthew 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation. Now that's a phrase that is peculiar to Matthew. It's a unique expression, and you won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. If you go start going back through the Old Testament, you start back paging back through Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai and back through to the Pentateuch, through Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, into Genesis, you'll almost come to the conclusion that nowhere else in the Bible except here in Matthew you find this phrase. And then, all of a sudden, you come to the fifth chapter of Genesis and you see this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. There's that expression again. This is the book of the generations. You see, there are two books. There's the book of generations of Adam, and there's the book of generation of Jesus Christ. How did you get into the family of Adam? You were born into it. You didn't perform anything. You couldn't say, one day, I'm going to go into that family. None of you here had anything to do with getting yourself into a family. We all were born into the family of Adam. But that's the way you and I got into the family of Adam. We got there by birth. But the Bible tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, but in Adam all die. Adam's book is a book of death. But there's another book. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. How did you get into that family? How did you get into that genealogy? Well, you got into it by birth, but it was the new birth. And that puts us in the Lamb's book of life. The Lord Jesus says we're born again to see the kingdom of God. And we're put into the Lamb's book of life, and we get there by trusting Christ. We're all in the first book. The book of the generations of Adam. And I trust everyone here this morning can say with confidence, I'm also in the Lamb's book of life this morning because I've been born again. You see, these genealogies are important. And it's got by God's grace that has placed us in both of these books of generations. It's God's grace that has given us life to begin with, and it's God's grace that has saved us from our sin and placed us in the Lamb's book of life. We didn't deserve either one. And so we see God's grace in the importance of the genealogy. Secondly, we see God's grace in the character of those chosen. Now notice with me, if you will, something very interesting about this genealogy we have recorded here in Matthew chapter 1. I think a careful look at the genealogy is not only interesting, but thrilling. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and the brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now in that little passage there, you have a bunch of names again, right? But there are four names that really stand out to me. They're kind of like neon lights and they're flashing at us here. It's surprising actually to find them here included in the genealogy of Christ. First of all, they're names of women. And secondly, they are names of Gentiles. Now, customarily, the names of women did not appear in the Hebrew genealogies. But don't find fault with that for the simple reason that today we have the same thing in marriage, don't we? In marriage, the name that a couple usually takes on is the name of the man. They don't take the name of the woman. Her line ends, so to speak, but his goes on. That's the way we do it today, and that's the way they did it back then. Now, I realize there are times, especially in this day in which we live, when a man and a woman will get married, and the woman keeps her maiden name, or she attaches it to the man's name, and so she becomes Mary Smith Jones, or something like that. And I understand that it's also possible legally to have a man take the woman's name, but it's rarely done, isn't it? But in Jesus' day, it was indeed unusual to find a genealogy with a woman's name. And yet here we have four names, and they are women, and they are Gentiles. Notice some interesting characteristics. We've already said that they were all Gentiles. Two of them were Canaanites. One of them was a Moabite. One of them was a Hittite. All four of these women were outcasts. Three of them were widows. One of them was a prostitute. Another one pretended to be. Two of them were confirmed liars. One of them came from a country that had been cursed by God so severely that no descendant of this tribe could enter the temple for 10 generations. That's quite a list of characteristics of these ladies. But notice them. First of all, there's Thamar. Her story is in Genesis 38. In Genesis chapter 38, we find what the Bible says about this particular woman that's in the genealogy of Christ. There, she's referred to as Tamar. And it is a story that is filled with unbelievable wickedness. And that's one of the things I love about God's word. It's very honest. Sinful actions aren't glossed over and taken out of the story of God's people. But if we look at the life of one of these women mentioned here in the birth record of Christ, you see in Genesis 38:1, and it came to pass at a time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah was one of Joseph's brothers, you remember. And so in the fourth generation of the history of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now this is about one of Jacob's sons. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur, and she conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan, and she again conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Shelah, and he was at Chezeb, which she bare him, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Here you have the story of Judah's family. If you read the book of Genesis, you know why, that at the same time, Judah's brother Joseph is where? Where's Joseph at this point? Well, he's been sold into slavery by his own brothers. Joseph had been behaving himself in a very godly fashion, and this chapter tells us about his brother Judah and his wife Shua and their three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now here in verse 6, you have the key character. And you'd like to read, as it goes on, you'd like to read this, "And they were godly people and they lived happily ever after." But it doesn't say that. You find here that in verse 7, that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So now Tamar's a widow. Now, then you read verse 8, and it says, "And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." Now that may need a little explanation. It's referred to as a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage is a Latin, levirate is a Latin word for husband's brother. The idea was that when a man died, he had another brother that was single. That single brother would be encouraged to marry the brother's widow, and they'd raise up children in his honor. And then in verse 9, it says, "And Onan knew the seed should not be his, and it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that it spilled on the ground, and lest that he should give his seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore the Lord slew him also." So now she's a widow again. Now, as you go through and you read this, and we'll not take time to read this entire story here, you find this is a wretched story. It's not a story they lived happily ever after again. The point is that in a person like that being mentioned, what is the point of a person like this being mentioned in the genealogy of Christ? Can you start to see the grace? The great grace that's available in the saving work of Jesus Christ for all of his people, regardless of what they bring to the table. Tamar was a sinner, and you and I are sinners, and we need to keep that in mind. But there's another name here, and it's the name Rahab in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, this woman is not a very pretty character either, and I'm not talking about her appearance. I'm talking about her life, her character. We read about her back in Joshua chapter 2, where she's called Rahab. But she's become a wonderful person after she came to the knowledge of the living and true God. Hebrews 11 and verse 31 tells us, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." She got into the genealogy of Christ for the simple reason that she believed. She had faith. Now I want you to notice the progression here. Come as a sinner and then reach out the hand of faith. There's a third woman here, and that's the woman Ruth, again also in verse 5. She's a lovely person. You won't find anything wrong with her. But at Ruth's time, there was a law that shut her out because it is said that a Moabite or an Amorite could not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And although the law kept her out, there was a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz came to his field one day, and he found Ruth there, and it was love at first sight. Now, perhaps you don't believe in love at first sight. Perhaps you do, because that may be what happened to you when you first met your wife. When I was a young man, I loved all the girls that I dated. But since then, I've discovered in almost 45 years of marriage, I really didn't know much about love then either. But the Bible seems to indicate to us that Boaz did love Ruth at first sight. He just knew she was the one. I don't know, maybe some of you guys can say, that's the way it happened with me. I just knew she was the one. And so Boaz extended grace to her by putting his mantle around her and brought her, a Gentile, into the congregation of Israel, congregation of the Lord. And she asked, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. And you and I can ask that same question regarding His grace to us. Again, I want you to notice the progression here. We come as sinners, Tamar. And we hold out the hand of faith in Rahab. And He, by His marvelous grace, saves us. Brings us to the fourth woman here, and that is Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba is not mentioned by her name, but she's called here her that had been the wife of Urias. And you remember it was Bathsheba that David committed adultery with after he had lusted for her while watching her bathe. Now, some might say this was David's fault and he was the one who had sinned, and that's true. And he paid for it. But perhaps she shouldn't have been where she could been in a position where she could be watched. Nevertheless, we see she got into the genealogy of Christ because God does not throw overboard one of His children who sins. Some people say, well, I've sinned, so that's it. I'm done. God's done with me. No, God doesn't throw you overboard just because you commit sin. A sheep can get out of the fold and become a lost sheep, but we still have a shepherd who goes after his sheep, and he always brings them back into the fold. He brought David back. So this whole story of salvation is right here in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Don't get bored by reading a genealogy. We have the story of salvation. We come as sinners. We hold out the hand of faith. And He, by His marvelous grace, saves us. And when we get away from Him through sin, He always brings us back. Now, perhaps we would have expected this birth record to read like who's who of the holiest people that ever lived. We would have expected the skeletons to be kept in the closet or their names to be conveniently left out. No black sheep allowed. Just leave them out of the story. But not in God's economy. Are you surprised? That's one of the great surprises of Christmas. His grace is sufficient for all who repent and believe. God's grace is seen in the importance of the genealogies. God's grace is in the character of those chosen. And God's grace is for you and for me. In other words, how would God want this information to impact you and me? When we come together to study God's Word, we're looking for truths that can help change us. I trust that's why you're here. Looking for truth that can change you and help you live for God in the coming days. First of all, be sure that you've received God's gracious gift. Now, as a pastor, there are a lot of things that lay heavy on my heart. One of the biggest ones is the thought that anyone who has attended this church for any significant length of time who has not yet trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I wonder how many people might be here today who, if the truth were to be known, hold to some incorrect ideas about God or some incorrect ideas about man that we mentioned at the beginning of the message. And that will often be most evident in what a person thinks about heaven and how to get there. So many folks think that human beings can work their way to heaven. They can be good enough to get there on their own merit. Listen, the manger gives us a different message. And that message, by the way, isn't put me out on the courthouse lawn. That's not what the manger tells us. The message is you can't be reconciled to God by your own efforts. We need God's grace. We need a massive dose of grace. And the good news is that God has made available in and through His Son that wonderful, gracious gift. And so be sure that you've received God's gracious gift. Secondly, let God's grace motivate you to grow in Christ today. One of the biggest concerns many people have about a message like this is, well, if you talk too much about grace, people are going to live however they want. Some people in the name of religion teach salvation by works in order to keep God's people in line. The idea seems to be keep them guessing, keep them worrying, keep them fretting, and that's the way you motivate human beings to do right. That might make sense humanly speaking, but that's not the kind of God we serve. He seeks to motivate us to serve Him out of grace, to love Him in response to His grace. Some of you are serving the Lord in various areas of this church. You're teaching, you're ushering, you're working in the nursery, you're doing various things. Are you doing that just to spruce up your resume to get you to heaven? Of course not. But since that fear and uncertainty is not a part of the equation, that frees us up for what? To enjoy our serving. To serve with genuine excellence because the motivation is right. And listen, I need to ask you to think back on this past year as we come to the end of this year, 2015. What has been your rate of growth and service and stewardship? Has it been an appropriate response to the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ? Thirdly, don't let the past stop you from serving God today. I wonder if some folks don't keep the church family at arm's length because they're afraid what will happen if people really got to know them. What would happen if someone found out some of the details about my life? About what we've done in the past or where we've been or what we've been about, whatever. Listen, look at the manger. Focus on the marvelous grace of God, not the terrible sin of your past. If God has a place for people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, along with all the men in this list who had sinful pasts, then He's got a place for you and me. Our church isn't about a bunch of people with perfect pasts and perfect lives. Our church is about a perfect Savior who showers us with His grace and our many times feeble attempts to serve Him. And then finally, seek to become more gracious in your dealings with others. Seek to become more gracious in your dealings with others. I hope you'll make it a goal to be known in our community as a gracious person. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." We serve a gracious God, and we ought to be a gracious people. Let's pray. Father in heaven,